Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. Your words are the words of life. Your words are lamp unto our feet and the way for us to walk. And so we pray this morning that your word will give us the understanding and the assurance and the hope that we need as we live in this time of Jesus' departure, as we wait for his return. Please fill us with understanding, assurance, and hope as we hear you speak to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you may know that I'm a bit of a control freak. I like to be prepared. I like to do my research. About 6 months ago, I started cycling as an exercise. One of my mottos for cycling is safety first, right? Always safety. And what I do before I go on any ride is I would map my route using two software, right? One is Google Maps and one is Strava, right? Which is a route builder. And I do that, I map my route, and then I would change the map from the normal map mode to satellite mode so that I can see a real-life view of what the roads look like. And I zoom all the way in to every section of where I'm going to cycle to see what kind of road or path I will cycle on, right? And if I get to a light, I want to see how I can get through that light without being smashed by a car, because I'm on a bike with a foam on my head, and they're like 2 tons of metal, right? So I want to be prepared. I want to know where I'm going. I want to know where the turns are, where the danger spots are. That's just me. Now, maybe it's a bit more than a control freak. Maybe I am a super control freak, but that's what I do, right? Because one of the things that I hate most, and maybe you experience it as well, is the feeling of not being prepared for what is to come, the feeling of not knowing where you're going. And maybe you've experienced that, not in a literal way, like getting lost, but maybe in another kind of way, the challenges that have come up that you haven't expected. Maybe it could be as simple as you go to an exam expecting MCQ, multi-choice question, and then suddenly it's like short answer essays, and you're like, I only have one-word answers to give. Or maybe you go to a job, and you expect it to be a certain way, but then you end up giving assignments and a job scope that you didn't expect. Or maybe it's a bit more serious. Maybe a sudden challenge, a trauma enters your life, as it has for many in our church over the last few years. Sudden news of serious cancer, a sudden death of a loved one, and many others that we might not know about. Things come up along the way that we're not prepared for, that are unexpected. And wouldn't it have been great for us to have been prepared for those moments? And John 13 to 17, this passage that we're looking at today and for the next couple of weeks, is really Jesus' loving preparation for his disciples, for something that they don't expect, that they aren't prepared for. Now, in the previous 12 chapters, Jesus had begun his ministry and had told his disciples over and over again that my hour has not yet come, right? My hour has not yet come. The reason for why I've come to this earth is not yet ready. But then last week in chapter 12, Jesus changed his tune and said this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now is my soul troubled, Jesus says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And so we see that things are moving on, right? After 30-odd years of Jesus' life, after 3 years of ministry, the hour has come. And it's clear that the hour that Jesus is talking about is his death on the cross, that's about to happen tomorrow. As he speaks these words, it's the day before, the night before, he will be crucified on the cross. And on that cross, he will be glorified. He will come to fulfill the purpose for which he came into this earth. The hour has come for him to die, to show the glory of Jesus, the glory of God, as God's salvation plans are put into effect. Now, all of these things are familiar to us, right? We have lived in a time where we've heard the gospel. We know this is what Jesus did. But for the disciples, it was a complete shock to them. It was a completely foreign concept for them. For them, they had expected that the Messiah would come to bring victory, the eternal kingdom right there, right then, in their lifetimes. They weren't ready for Jesus to have to die and to leave for a long time. And so Jesus needs to prepare his disciples for his death and departure, to give them understanding and assurance and hope, so that they're ready for what's about to happen. And in Jesus giving them, his disciples, these words, he gives us these words as well, for us to understand, for us to have assurance, and for us to have hope as we live in this time before he returns, in the time of his departure, his absence from us at the present. And so we get to chapter 13, and verse 1 sets the scene for us, right? If you look in your Bibles, verse 1, Jesus knows the hour has come. He loves his disciples, and he will love them to the end. He will love them to the utmost. He's about to show that, where he goes to that cross and dies for the sins of the world. Now, as Jesus does this, in this dinner, the night before he dies, there is Judas, the betrayer who has sold his soul to the devil, about to betray him. And this is the context by which Jesus gives these words, as Jesus prepares his disciples to understand what's about to happen. And he does this by washing their feet. Right? It's kind of a strange thing to do, isn't it? It's kind of an acted-out parable for him to teach them, I think, two very important lessons. Now, for us to be able to understand these lessons, we need to understand this whole foot-washing thing. Like, why foot-washing? In the first century, foot-washing was a common thing you had to do if you were to be a hospitable host. You can imagine yourself in the first century, there are no bitumen roads, right? It's just dirt roads. And how do you get around? You either walk or you get pulled along by donkeys and horses. And then they do their pooping everywhere. And so as you walk around, you get dust and you get dung on your feet. So when you go and have dinner at someone's house, if they're a hospitable host, they would get someone, a slave usually, and almost never a Jewish slave because it was so demeaning, to wash your feet and then wipe it dry so that you can dine feeling like you have clean feet. You know how it's so important to have clean feet? All the army people here know, right? If you just powder your feet at night after, you know, you go for your camps out in the bush, you have clean feet, you feel everything's clean, right? It's kind of like that, okay? But it was very demeaning. And when Jesus had this dinner with his disciples, no one had clean feet because they were too poor to have any servants and slaves around. And Jesus is like the master, and the disciples are like peers, right? None of them was low enough to do this foot washing. Until somehow in the middle of the meal, Jesus gets up and grabs a towel, wraps it around his waist, fills a basin of water, and starts to kneel at each disciple's feet, even Judas, the betrayer, to show his love for them as he washes their feet. And in doing this, he teaches two lessons, right? And we pick it up in the story. Now, he comes around to Peter, and he can't hold it in anymore, right? We know Peter is the guy who always speaks up. And he says to Jesus, "What are you doing washing my feet, Jesus?" This is the Ben's paraphrase version of verse 6, right? "What are you doing, Jesus, washing my feet?" Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, and Jesus knows that. And he tells him, "Peter, you don't understand right now what I'm doing, but you will understand very soon." And Peter says, "No, never. I will never let you wash my feet. It's too demeaning for you to do this." Now, Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, but I think we do understand, don't we? For we know that this washing of feet symbolizes a spiritual cleansing that Jesus is about to bring. Right? As he goes to that cross to die for our sins, right? This washing of feet is symbolizing Jesus' cleansing of our sin and guilt. Jesus is preparing his disciples to see their need for Jesus to die to wash them clean of their sins. And so Jesus says in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You have no connection with me." And as we know, if you have no connection with Jesus, you have no connection with God. Because Jesus is the only way to God. As we've seen all through the Gospel of John, as we see in the most famous verse of John 14:6, right? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you have no share with Jesus, you have no share with God. And so this is the first and the most important step of Christianity, is to be able to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are dirty, that we are filthy, in need of cleansing. That's the first step, to be able to acknowledge that. So we can come to Jesus and say, "Wash me. Wash me clean." Right? So I put a little break for you to see my cute daughter, Zoe. "Wash me, please." Right? This pure kind of picture of dirtiness and cleanliness is to remind us that we are all dirty like that, but on the inside. And the first step to Christianity is say, wash me, please. Jesus, wash me, please. Now, it's only when we do that that we come to Jesus and trust in his death for us. Before we can serve Jesus, we need to let Jesus serve us. Now, Peter's response to Jesus at this point is so typical of Peter, right? He gets all over enthusiastic and he says to Jesus, don't just wash my feet then. If you're going to wash me, wash every part of me. Wash my head, wash my hands, everything. Just wash everything. And it gives Jesus the chance to teach us the second lesson about his death on the cross, right, which the washing points to. And the second lesson is this. Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to wash us completely clean. Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to wash us completely clean. It's like having a bath and then going to someone's house for dinner. Your whole body is still clean. Along the way, you might pick up dirt in your feet, but even then, Jesus can wash that clean. And the lesson is that Jesus' death on the cross gives us a once and for all complete cleansing. We don't have to go through all that again. His death is that powerful. The cleansing power of Jesus' death is that powerful to clean us once and for all, but also to clean us on an ongoing basis. Now, the disciples at that time, they were confused. They didn't know what was happening. But I think the point is pretty clear, isn't it, to us? To belong to Jesus, we need to see our need for cleansing, for our sins to be washed away. But that's not the only lesson from this foot washing parable, in a way, that Jesus acts out. You see, this demeaning, humbling act of foot washing by Jesus shows us the kind of humble, servant-hearted, sacrificial love that Jesus has for us. Now, I pick it up in verse 12. Jesus says this in verse 12. Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You see, this humble act of washing feet, this demeaning act of washing feet, points forward to the even greater, more humble, more humiliating act of Jesus dying on the cross for us, right? This foot washing is really about Jesus' death, isn't it? And now he tells us the second lesson is this. This is an example that I, your teacher and master, is setting for you. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you will follow the master's example. Not just our master, but our savior and our king. This is the example he sets for us to follow. Now, a few verses later, in verse 34 and 35, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another in the same way that he loves them, right? This is how everyone will know that they are Jesus-shaped, Jesus-following people who truly belong to Jesus, if they will show this kind of humble, sacrificial service and love to others. You see, there is no room in the Christian life and the Christian community for all that is opposite to humility. There is no room, right, in our lives and in our community for pride and for this kind of self-centered, self-serving, selfish attitude and way of life. Where we're so consumed and caught up with what we get, what happens to us, how we are, our needs and how our wants are met, that there is no room for that kind of things, attitudes that are opposite to humility. There is no room for everything that's opposite to love. Hatred or indifference. An attitude where I don't really care for other people around me. Attitudes of deception, where we lie to each other and we're graceless and not forgiving each other. All the things that are opposite to love have no part in the Christian's life and the Christian community. You see, our Savior, our King, our God shows us what is at the fundamental core of what life is about. This isn't some kind of example that you can choose to follow or choose not to follow. This is the essence of what Jesus came to do. He came to serve, not to be served. One of the core characteristics of our God is humble, loving service. And he tells us that is to be the core attitude, right? the true identity, in a way, of what it means to be a disciple or a Christian. And to some of us, I think this is a real encouragement. Now, we hear this, it's a real encouragement to us to continue on, to persevere in the efforts that we're already trying to love and serve other people. Right? Maybe that's what you've already been doing, and this is encouraging to you. Right? You're encouraged to keep on fighting against your need for praise and for acknowledgement and recognition. You're encouraged to keep loving those people who you find difficult to love. You're encouraged to keep on trying to talk to people, to genuinely care for people that you might not necessarily get along with and you might not like very much, but because you really care for them, you keep putting yourself out there. You keep trying to serve in areas that you find difficult, that don't come naturally, because you know the example of your King and you're trying to follow. And if that's you, that's great. Keep on going. Be encouraged. Press on. But for some of us, maybe this is a real challenge and even a rebuke to us. Maybe you're not inclined to humility and service. Maybe by nature or by nurture, you are quite proud person, a self-centered person who finds it difficult to do things for others or to think about others, to give up your rights, to give up your needs, to give up your wants. Maybe there is some inner lack of motivation or just plain old-fashioned laziness. Because serving people in this kind of humble way, to be sacrificial in our care for others, takes effort. It's tiring, isn't it? I find it tiring to do so. And I think maybe we do as well. Now, if that's us, if that's you, then today is a good day to confess that sin of this lack of service and lack of love for others, and to repent and to take on board Jesus' challenge to follow his example, to be someone who serves and loves other people in the same way that our Savior and King has loved and served us. And as you do this, Jesus tells us, blessed are you. This is a hashtag so blessed moment, right? You know how I like to mock the so blessed hashtag? I'm going to do it again, right? Because I still see a lot of, you know, so blessed hashtag, and then I see some nice coffee and, you know, nice scenery. Okay, I admit those things are blessings from God to enjoy his creation, enjoy nice coffee and whatever. But come on, the so blessed moments that scriptures actually explicitly tell us are things like this. The ability to humbly serve others, right? Humbly serve someone today. Right, go hashtag so blessed that onto your Facebook. Okay, maybe better not, right? That's a call for recognition and praise. So maybe just do that on your screensaver for yourself only. Okay. But you know, Jesus says, the promise is, blessed are those who do this. Follow my example of loving sacrificial service. You see, Jesus' washing of feet helps us to see the importance, the meaning of the cross. It is the way of life, and it's the way to life. It is the way to life because Jesus cleanses us by the cross. And it's the way of life because the cross-shaped life of Jesus' sacrificial death is the way we ought to live, in humble service to others. But sadly, not all want to be cleansed by Jesus. Not all want to live this cross-shaped life of humble service. Even among the inner circle of Jesus, there was one betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And Judas wants to prepare the rest of the disciples for this betrayal. Verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. See, Jesus knows what's about to happen. It is all within his control. It's all in God's plan. It is even the fulfillment of the Holy Scriptures from the Old Testament that Jesus is in their midst, about to betray Jesus. And Jesus says, know this, so that when this bad thing happens, your faith will not be rocked. Your faith will not be lost. You see, the sad and shocking reality is that not all who follow Jesus really belong to Jesus. Not all are genuine disciples. Not even someone as in as Judas, who has spent the last 3 years of his life with Jesus. Now, Judas, what's going on with him, man? I don't know. Maybe Judas didn't see his need to be cleansed. Or maybe Judas got disillusioned with the kind of savior, the kind of king that Jesus was. You know, when Jesus came to wash his feet, maybe he was completely like offended by that. How can the Messiah of God do this kind of thing? And maybe that's when, you know, it sealed the deal for him that he was not going to follow Jesus anymore, that he was going to betray him, where he was going to allow Satan to enter into his life to do the unthinkable of betraying Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. It can be so distressing and discouraging and even faith-destroying, isn't it, when we see Christian leaders fail and sin so badly, right? Like Judas, maybe the first of a sadly large group of Christian leaders who have sinned and sinned so badly. I'm sure many of you have heard stories, maybe you even know some personally, right? Christian leaders who have abused children and who have abused others within the church. Maybe we know of pastors who have embezzled funds and are in the ministry for greed. Or maybe we know ministers and missionaries who are addicted to porn and engaging in prostitution. And so on and so on. And the kind of leaders that we've heard over the years, right, who maybe aren't genuine disciples and leaders of God's people. Jesus prepares his disciples to see that not all the eggs in his basket are good eggs. There are bad eggs mixed in, all right, among his people, among even his leaders, seeming leaders, because they do actually belong to him. People will turn away from the light to remain in the darkness, just like Judas. And as we know in the story, he walks out into the darkness, right? Not just in the blackness of the night, but in the blackness of his sin and his selling of his soul to Satan. And Jesus says, do not be shaken by that. Don't be shaken by that. In God's purposes and plans, Judas's betrayal is what brings Jesus to the cross. It is a fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus' death was not an accident of history. It is how the sovereign God uses even sinful human beings, evil people, to achieve his purposes and plans. The act of Judas' betrayal is what sets into motion the departure of Jesus to the cross of his glory. Right, it starts the process of God fulfilling his purposes through Jesus. Jesus fulfilling what he's come to do. And in this, we start to see Jesus explaining more clearly to his disciples that he's about to leave. He's going to depart from them. And it's like a bombshell that's dropped into that little upper room. Right, and they're like completely confused and shocked. And they're shooting questions at Jesus, full of worry, full of anxiety. What's happening? Right, and they ask these questions, right? Verse 36, Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? And then in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? And then chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas asks, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? In answering these questions, Jesus gives them understanding and assurance and hope. He gives us understanding and assurance as hope to be able to understand why he's left. I like Peter, as we look in the story. I really like Peter, right? He's kind of a bit dense, a bit thick. He's a bit slow on the uptake, right? But he's like really gung-ho. He's really passionate, right? He's really full-on about Jesus. He really wants to follow, right? That's what I like about him. Jesus says he's got to go, and Peter says, I want to follow. Jesus says, where I go, you cannot follow, but you will follow me eventually. And Peter goes, why not? Why can't I follow you now? Right? He's like so nice. He's like a good friend to have, isn't he? Now, what is Jesus talking about, and why doesn't Peter get it? Right? What is Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus is departing for two reasons, and he explains them for Peter's sake and for us to understand as well. And the first is this. Jesus departs to go to the cross, and no one can follow him there, not even Peter. Now, Peter doesn't really understand that Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus has predicted his death many times, but Peter just doesn't get it. It's out of his expectations, remember? And Peter makes this bold and brash claim to Jesus. And he says in verse 37, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus, right? Full of passion, full of gung-ho-ness. It happens to be the exact same phrase that Jesus used when he talked about how he was the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who will lay his life down for his sheep. But now it's Peter saying to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus says, and I'm paraphrasing verse 38 here, right? Ben paraphrased version. Sure or not, right? He's Singaporean now. Jesus is Singaporean. Sure or not, right? You will lay down your life for me? My child, it is I who will lay my life down for you. because you can't. You won't be able to. In fact, all you can do is succumb to weakness. For all your bravado and for all your genuine, heartfelt faith in me, you are weak. You are human, and you will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. You see, Jesus goes to do the one thing that no one else can do. Not even Peter, right, who is this courageous, gung-ho, faithful man, really. Even a big-hearted follower like Peter could not do what only Jesus could do, which is to go to that cross, to die for our sins, to be the perfect sacrifice that lays his life down for us. He's the only one who could do that so that we may have life, eternal life, life to the full, forgiven life, reconciled life with God. Only Jesus could do that. That's why he had to leave. Now, the second reason why Jesus departs is to go to prepare a place for us in the Father's house. To go to prepare a place for us in the Father's house. Now, the disciples at this point were super upset and super worried. Now, I want you to really imagine yourself, and I want you to do this whenever you read the Gospels, right? To put yourselves in the shoes of these people. Right, to imagine what it would be like, feel and smell and hear, right, what's going on. Because I want you to imagine that you're a disciple of Jesus. Right, choose one disciple, just not Judas, right? Choose one disciple and imagine yourself there in that room. Imagine 3 years worth of life experience infused into your brain, into your heart, of having met Jesus, the most loving and compassionate man you've ever met in your entire life, who called you to follow him. And then he's taught you with words that sounds like they're straight from God, words of truth and power. And then as you walk along with him, you see him heal the sick. You see him cast out demons, raise even the dead. You see him walk on water, feed thousands. How do you feel right now as those memories flood into you? How do you feel? You feel safe. You feel secure. You feel like you've joined yourself, right, to the one man, maybe God, who can really lead you and rule your life and give you peace and hope, secure your eternal future. Imagine all that, and then he says, I'm leaving. Bombshell, right? And how do you cope with that? How do you deal with the absence of a man who has so changed your life? Now, for us, our experience of Jesus isn't the same, is it? We've never walked with him physically, right? We've never walked with him physically, but I believe that all of us here who are disciples of Jesus have felt his absence in our life at times. Right? We trust him, but we feel like maybe we would love to have him present with us, walking with us. How different would life be? How much easier would it be to make some of those decisions that were hard if Jesus was right next to us with our arms around him, or maybe better, with his arms around us? How much different would life be? But as great as that would be, Jesus has a greater and longer-term goal in mind. His departure, his absence with us physically for now, secures something even better, our eternal good. Chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us, that he is not around, because he is preparing a place for us in our eternal home. And he promises us that one day he will return and he will take us to be where he is so that we can be with him and with our Heavenly Father forever. And Jesus says to his disciples and he says to us, do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. Do you feel troubled sometimes that Jesus isn't present or more present in your life? When is it that you feel most his absence in your life? Where you just wish he was nearer, closer, more tangible? One of the jobs that I have, it's not really a job, one of the privileges I have is to be able to visit those who are sick in hospitals. And recently I visited a friend who is suffering from cancer. And he's suffering really badly. Cancer has spread through the brain. There's cancers all through his chest. And he told me that, you know, a year ago when he first got news of the cancer, he was able to trust in Jesus and trust that God had a plan and purpose for his sickness. Now, 1 year later, which is now, He says to me, look, it's with tears and with obvious pain, physical and spiritual, he says, it's harder for me to keep holding on. I still trust, but it's harder to keep holding on. Wouldn't it be so good for him to know the presence of Jesus in his life right now? Well, when is it for us when we feel Jesus' absence? Maybe some of you here suffer with depression or some kind of anxiety or mental illness. Maybe some of you here have some kind of intractable pain that you're suffering with emotionally or physically or spiritually. Maybe some of you have felt spiritual dryness for so long and you want to just hold your hands out and grab Jesus any way you can. Or maybe some of us, it's the experience of life in this broken world where godlessness seems to win all the time, where bad things seem to happen so much and we're feeling the weight of those burdens. Or maybe it's a sin that we just can't overcome, that we really want to. Or maybe for others, it's the lure of the good life here and the now, the worldliness. And we just wish Jesus would be more present so we would be able to hold on to faith more strongly and not give in so easily to the things of this world. When do you most feel Jesus' absence in your life? Now to you, to me, to troubled people in troubled times, Jesus says, trust in God, trust also in me. He says that to us, right? Trust in God, trust also in me. We might not be able to see him with our eyes, but we can see him with our eyes of faith. We might not have him physically present with us, but we can see what he has done for us in history. He has died on that cross to forgive us of our sins and to secure our eternal future. He has departed to go to heaven to prepare a place for us in our eternal home where there will be no pain and sadness and grief and disappointment and sin. We can read in God's word the sure promises of God. And I want to drop in a spoiler alert here for next week, right? And the spoiler alert is two words, Holy Spirit, right? And a spoiler alert, he doesn't talk about that here yet. But next week, come back. I know you come back anyway. But come back, because the Holy Spirit is how Jesus is present. He's not physically present, but he is with us. We can have a trust in God and in Jesus that is built on the rock-solid foundation of God and Jesus' trustworthiness. A trust that is built on what he has already done for us, what he is currently doing now, preparing a place for us in heaven, and what he will do in the future as he comes back and takes us home to be where he's at. And so we know that our momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comprehension. Which brings us to our final words of comfort from Jesus in our passage today. As Thomas asked Jesus, how can we know the way? How can we know the way to where you are going, Jesus? And I think the answer is very simple, isn't it? Jesus' answer is, keep your eyes fixed on me. That's Jesus' answer. Keep your eyes fixed on me. As Jesus declares to them what they've already come to know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Everyone will come to the Father if they come through me. That is what Jesus has been showing of himself in the past 12 chapters to the disciples and through John's writings to us. We have come to see that he is the way. He is the only Son from the Father who reveals the Father and brings us to the Father. He is the truth. He is the Word made flesh, become flesh. The one who does and says only what the Father does and says. And so we know that everything that Jesus does, everything that Jesus says is true. And we know that he is the life. He is the light of life. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He is the one who will go to the cross to die for our sins, who will be raised to life, defeating death, and promises us the life that is to come. This is what we've seen in the last 12 chapters, and this is what we'll see when he goes to die on the cross and raise again. Remind yourself of these lessons as you go back and read through the Gospel of John for yourself. How can we know the way to the Father? How can we know the way to our eternal home? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That is how you will know the way. Jesus prepared his disciples for his death and departure by giving them understanding and assurance and hope. It's the same understanding and assurance and hope that he gives us through his word. We need to understand our need to be cleansed and understand the completeness of the cleansing that we have through Jesus' death. We need to understand that the Christian life takes on Jesus' example of humble, loving service. We who are followers of Jesus, this is our core business. This is our purpose of life, to be loving and serving each other, sacrificially, with difficulty even at times. We can be assured as well as we do this that Jesus' death and departure are all part of God's plans. That even the wicked people like Judas are part of God's plans. Even the bad things that happen in our lives are all part of God's plans. Not that God promises us to make our life easy here and now, but that God's in control to bring us to where we need to be. And so we can hold on to the hope of what his death secures, his departure into heaven secures for us. We can have the sure hope that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us and that one day he will return to take us to be where he is, to take us to be with our Father in heaven, to take us to our eternal home. This is the word of God to us today. And may we be blessed in every way according to the will of God as we hear and as we trust in his word and as we live our life according to it. Let me pray that's what will happen today as we hear God's word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have done for us through your Son. We thank you so much for the words of the Gospel of John that gives us understanding and assurance and hope that we need for us to be able to understand why Jesus died, for us to understand why he had to leave, why it is that we live life in the moment not having Jesus physically present with us. Please help us to see our need to be cleansed. Please help us to be assured of the total cleansing that we have in Jesus. Please help us to see the life that he lives and the life that he died as an example for us to follow as his disciples. Help us and equip us and strengthen us to be able to live lives of humble and loving service to others. As we do this, please assure us and give us hope to know that even as we face all sorts of challenges and troubles in life, that we can trust in you and trust also in Jesus, to know that he has gone to prepare a place for us and to know that one day he will return to take us home. Pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.